I don't know any one place which has changed more lives in regard to family life than Glorietta has, unless maybe it's Ridgecrest. There have been people who have come to Glorietta thinking of nothing other than Bible study, sermons, deeper devotional life, and something happened along the way. They were sidetracked. And later they met the sidetrack and married them, and they look back upon Glorietta as one of those kinds of times in God's providence in which He puts lives together for His good. I can't think of a better result of Glorietta than that, frankly. Yeah, some of you I noticed were working on that this afternoon as I came in. Tonight the emphasis is on what the Bible says about family. I think it would be a good idea for us tonight to get some feeling about where we in this auditorium stand in regard to family life. There are some people here tonight who have been married for quite some time, and there are others who have just married. I'd like for those of you who have been married over 50 years to stand, please. Anybody? All right, let's move down to 40 or more. We'll just stay on your feet and hold hands or whatever. Just remain standing. 40. And it's a little hard there, Ware, but anyway. 30 and up. Let's go 10 and up. Now, if you will just please stay. It's just kind of good to see a testimony that marriages last and that people enjoy it. Now, how many of you have been married less than a year? Would you please stand? Let's say 5 and below. Okay, 5 to 10. That's a lot of people. Now, you who are sort of living proof that marriage does work, I'd like for those of you who are moving pretty rapidly toward... Now, wait a minute. Hear me out. Moving pretty rapidly toward marriage, you are engaged. I mean officially. You have announced it. Perhaps even someone is wearing a rock. If those of you who are engaged, would you please join these who are standing? If you would please stand. Now, there are some of you who are, you know, almost engaged. Maybe somebody doesn't know it yet, but if you're in that category, you're really pretty wrapped up in this thing, and it's just nothing official, but just pretty sure, and you know, and you snuggle a lot. Would you please stand? That's great. Now, there's one other category I want to get in tonight. How many of you fit none of these categories, but you haven't given up hope. Thank you. Well, I am a real believer in marriage and family, and I'm delighted that I have an opportunity tonight to share with all these involvements, persons who've been married for a long time and have done a wonderful job of being married. Some of you are just starting on the venture, and others who are excited about possibilities in a few months or maybe even shorter than that. But everybody in here faces the possibility of marriage. And we need tonight to take a look at what the Bible has to say about marriage and family life. And I don't know whether I'm supposed to do a sermon or do a Bible study, and I don't know exactly what the difference is. I think in sermons you talk faster and talk louder. But I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to take a look at what the Bible says about family, about marriage. You may want to do some underlining or some marking, some note-taking, because what we talk about tonight is something which will more determine the joy of your life than any other single thing except your own conversion experience and growth in Christ. There's nothing that will affect the stability of churches and the advancement of the kingdom of God, the welfare of our nation, and the hope of our world more than what you and I do about marriage and family. I'm encouraged that there's a more positive attitude about marriage and family now than there was for a while. And people are really working at trying to make a success of marriage. They're going to seminars and they're reading books and they're listening to cassettes. But working to make a success of marriage may only ensure that you make a bigger mess of it unless you work in the right way. Simply trying hard won't accomplish much. I could try real hard to fly the jet airplane that I came in here on, but it wouldn't accomplish anything except maybe a catastrophe. You have to know what you're doing to make the work productive. And I am dismayed at the amount of energy and effort being put into the improvement and the enrichment of marriage and family by people who don't know what they're doing and who look to all kinds of resources except the one source which is authoritative. It is God who created marriage and family. It is God who created you and me and gave us life. And therefore it is God's Word which is the only definitive word on marriage and family. And if you want to know what marriage is supposed to be and what family life is for, the place to look is the Bible. To understand it, to interpret it, to apply it. And there's no more significant Bible study this week than what many of you are doing in the area of marriage and family. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and family life, far more than tonight in a very short time will I be able to deal with. I just finished doing a book on what the Bible says about all kinds of issues which we deal with every day, and one of them is family and marriage. And though I had dealt with this for a lot in my ministry, I was really amazed at how much of the Bible is devoted to marriage and family life. It's a lot of it. It just adds up to page after page after page when you put it together, which to me is an indication of how much God thinks marriage and family is important. God went to that much trouble in His Word to give us that much information about it. He intends for us to take it seriously. The Bible says, first of all, that marriage is basically by nature a union. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 19. Jesus' teaching about marriage and family, giving us an insight into the very nature of what it is that God has given us as this good gift. Matthew 19, verse 3 and following. And Pharisees came up to him, to Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is a union. Now, it's not the kind of union you have when you take two liquids and pour them together into one container, and they become so involved in one another that they lose each his identity. But rather, it's like taking two pieces of beautiful, finely fashioned wood and gluing them together so that you no longer have two pieces, you have one piece, but they are still distinct and unique. The Hebrew word, "what God has joined together," really means glued together, so that male and female maintain individual identity, personalities, gifts, and characteristics, but they become something new, a union, the two of them together. And Jesus said this union is a sacred union, what God has joined together. Now, marriage is a sacred union in two ways. Marriage as an institution is sacred. It's from God. It's a divine gift. And God doesn't give any bad gifts. If you hear somebody downplaying marriage or having bad words to say about family, it is an affront to God, not to some sociologist who teaches marriage and family. Because it is God who has given us the gift of marriage. It's a divine gift. Receive it with celebration and thanksgiving. It is an evidence of His love and of His grace. But more than that, God gives us individual marriages. What God has joined together. What's the basis of these two persons coming together? Is it love? Well, that's what we usually think it is. Oftentimes when I was teaching in the spring of the year, a female would come by with rock on finger and indicate that she was going to be married. And she would reveal the identity of the person to whom she was to be married. And I always tried to maintain my best counseling composure. You know, no matter what anybody tells you in counseling, you're not supposed to say, or... So I sat there very somber and said, "Well, yes, that's interesting. Tell me about it. Why are you going to get married?" And almost always the response was, "Because we love one another." And you could almost hear a sort of unsaid statement like, "You know, you idiot, why else would we be getting married?" In the pastorate, the first question I asked couples who came to me for pre-marriage counseling was that question, "Why do you want to get married?" And they used to look at each other kind of strange, like maybe we better find another preacher. And they'd say, "Well, you know, same reason everybody wants to get married." I said, "Well, no, tell me why you want to get married." "Well, because we love each other." And my response almost always was, "Well, I would understand that, but what does that have to do with your getting married? Haven't you loved somebody before you loved her? Didn't you love somebody before you loved him?" "Well, that was different." "All right, tell me how it was different." And do you know, almost no one could. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, now let's be honest, nobody's watching, taking notes or anything. How many of you have been in love? Neil, be quiet over there, please. How many of you have been in... Wait, I'm not through yet. How many of you have been in love at least four times? Would you raise your hand real high here? All right, I see. All right, keep your hands up. Let's go to three, everybody. Two. All right, one. Britton, you haven't raised your hand yet. Neither you nor Bobby. Boy, all right. It is possible, in fact, it is likely, to be in love several times. It is simply not possible to make love the basis of marriage. Now, you obviously ought to love the person you marry, but you cannot marry every person you love. There are laws against it. So there must be some other way that you determine the one you're to marry, because, by the way, one feature of this union is there's only one and one. It's just two allowed. So since it must be one you marry and it cannot be love that is the determining criteria, what is it? Compatibility? You can feed information into the computer and it spits out the information and says of these 10 candidates, these three are the leading ones. And this one gives all the evidence of real happiness. I don't know anybody that does it that way. Maybe somebody would. Compatibility? No. You'll not be the same person 40 years from now as you are tonight. And if you meet somebody and you're real compatible with them now, there's likelihood that you're not going to be particularly compatible during periods of your life. What is it then? Well, God tells us what it is. What God has joined together. The only valid basis for a marriage is the will of God. Now, God isn't going to lead you to marry somebody you don't like, someone you don't love. God's not mean, He's loving. And God is not going to lead you to marry somebody you can't get along with, that you're incompatible with. But it must be something more than love and more than compatibility. It has to be the will of God. Well, how do you know the will of God on that? Well, there are whole seminars on it this week. But basically, it's the way you find the will of God on anything, only this is somewhat more important than most decisions. It is through prayer. It is through Bible study. It is through meditation. It is through spiritual counselors. It is through an inner sense of oughtness that the Holy Spirit gives. But whenever the time comes that you walk down an aisle to whatever music you choose and stand before whatever preacher you select, there ought to be one overriding conviction in that, and that is the person standing by your side is the one person God has willed you spend your life with. If it starts out on that, it starts out on a solid foundation. Another characteristic of this union is that it's to be a lasting one. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Divorce, at best, is failure. Hardly anybody I know ever gets married with the intention of making a mess of the marriage, of failing. And yet, too many people get married without a lack of commitment that this marriage is going to last. Part of the will of Godness of a relationship is a commitment. I will stay by your side in sickness and in health, for better and for worse, when we're rich and when we're poor, when you're on the barfy side of crazy, and when you're on the straight side of sane. I'll stay. Commitment. What's wrong with commitment? How easily we slip in and out of commitment. But God holds us to it. Oh, I know that even with the best of intentions, things happen and marriages come apart. And we need to relate to people in ministry and love when divorce is struck, for it is a terribly devastating tragedy. But let no one ever say that the taking apart of persons joined together in marriage is something ought to be lightly done. My friends, and many of my friends are divorced, say to me over and over again, tell people to get ready to be well married, and tell them to go into it with commitment. Because it hurts awful bad when it's torn apart. Third aspect of this union is it's exclusive. Jesus said, forsaking father and mother and joined only unto one's husband or wife. Now, the exclusiveness of marriage is twofold. One is, it's forsaking father and mother. One of the most difficult things most of you are going through as students is breaking away from father and mother. As I talk with my own offspring, we talk about this. It's hard. It's hard for them to let go. It's hard for parents to let go. It's not easy. And yet there has to come a time in that relationship in which there is a transfer of loyalty. And when you are married, your loyalty is no longer to father and mother, it is to husband or wife. And the person who ties himself so closely to father or mother and can't let go is the person who will never live up to God's standard for marriage. And the mama and daddy who simply can't let go of little Willie or little Nellie is going to strangle that marriage. Many, many of the marriages I see come apart among young adults is because they didn't let go, or mom and dad didn't let go. Some of you may have to declare a sort of declaration of independence and say sometime to father and mother, I love you as much as life itself, but I am now entering a new relationship and establishing a new primary loyalty. Another kind of exclusiveness is exclusiveness in regard to fidelity. Sexual intimacy, lots of kinds of things are involved. But whenever you head toward marriage and commit yourself to that will of God relationship with the person God has led you to love for life, it ought to be with a sense of exclusiveness that you will be faithful to that person for all of your life. The Bible indicates that adultery is wrong. It is always wrong. Adultery is the breaking of relationship. And relationship is the essence of marriage. I used to get people come to me, again, when I was pastoring, who had been to counselors who had recommended to them that they have a good affair. They were told, your marriage is dull. It needs some spice. So play around a little. Find out what it's like, particularly if they married young. I never could understand that because the basis of marriage is fidelity. How could infidelity ever strengthen a relationship based on fidelity? But there's another dimension to this as you move toward marriage, and that is the Bible also says to flee fornication, which is a big word that just means don't sleep together until you're married. Premarital sexual intercourse is wrong, biblically. The Bible says that God wills sexual intercourse for two persons who, in the will of God, have committed each to the other for life, And the sexual relationship is a kind of binding, a sort of union which is formed, one flesh. I've heard people tell me that that's no longer true because we have birth control and people don't get pregnant anymore if they don't want to. I'd like to introduce you to several of my married friends who could testify differently. They refer to certain of their children as surprises. In the very best of circumstances, using the finest of medically prescribed birth control, they did conceive. One of my friends said he really began to believe in the Immaculate Conception all over again after that sort of experience. But even if we did come up with an absolutely foolproof birth control method, premarital sex would still be wrong. I've had people tell me, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We have medicine that can take care of venereal disease and so forth. Well, yeah, I guess so, if you just enjoy getting sick. But the fact is that even if we had an absolutely foolproof method to prevent, not just to cure, but to prevent venereal disease, or the two parties had never had venereal disease, premarital sexual intercourse would be wrong according to the Scripture. And people who say we have psychiatrists who can take care of whatever guilt that is a hangover from some kind of pre-enlightened age. Guilt, like pain, is important. Pain to the body sounds dangerous. If you didn't have a sense of pain and you leaned against a hot stove, you'd quickly be in trouble and burn your hand off, unless your sense of smell was not impaired, and then perhaps you would be saved. Guilt is to our psychological and emotional self that same sort of relationship. It sounds the warning note. Now, not all guilt is healthy. Don't misunderstand me at that point. But God has said, even if there were no guilt, premarital sexual intercourse is still wrong. Why? Well, it sounds awfully parental, but one of the favorite statements that many of you have heard, and I heard when I was growing up, when I'd ask my parents why, they would say, because I told you so. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of why, but it's wrong because God told us so. And on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, just let me assure you, premarital sexual intercourse is wrong. I've never known anybody in all my life who, through the practice of premarital sex, strengthened the marriage. But I have known a lot of people who have warped and ruined future marriage. So it's exclusive. Now, some of you have already violated that, and there is absolutely no possibility for you to have an exclusive relationship in marriage. You have already had premarital sexual intercourse. Some of you once, some of you twice, some of you frequently, some of you only with the person you intend to marry, some of you only in meaningful relationships. But you've done it. What do you do now? Well, you do what you do any time you have violated one of God's standards. You confess and accept His forgiveness and believe that He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but the Bible also says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, some of you need to make a twofold decision. One, asking God's forgiveness. And two, committing yourself to the exclusive concept of what a marriage union is. Then the Bible says that marriage has a purpose. In fact, it has three purposes. One of those purposes is companionship. The first chapters of Genesis are beautiful, absolutely stunning. The creation of the world and of life, the two accounts, one poetic, one prosaic,
but they both communicate the same truth. And in the heart of each of them is the creation of male and female, man and woman. Now, there isn't anything at all wrong with sexuality. Some of the uses of it may violate God's intent, but sex is a gift of God and a good gift, an expression of God's love. And He created male and female and indicated that each is really incomplete in some ways without the other. Now, that not only relates to marriage, it relates to friendship. You know, there are just some things that you feel better and more insightful on if you talk to somebody of the complementary sex about it. That's what those stories mean in Genesis. You know, God created the world, created Adam, put him in the garden. Adam was lonely. He asked God for some companionship. And God created all the animals. And Adam loved them. He loved the monkeys and the giraffes, and the puppy dogs were cute, and the kittens were cuddly and all that. But somehow there was something missing. And God was standing nearby, and Adam went over and pulled on his coattail, and he said, "Lord, I don't mean to be impudent, but didn't you forget something?" And God said, "By the way," and he zapped him. And he took the rib and he fashioned Eve. And when Adam woke up and saw Eve, he turned to God and said, "Now that's what I had in mind." That's a sort of loose translation of Genesis, but it really gets at the heart of that part of the biblical story. Male and female created for each other with a sort of divine implanted tug that brings them together to share life. Not just sexuality, but intimacy apart from that. The sharing of dreams and the remembering of the past. The reaching out for the future and the enjoyment of the present. The kind of intimacy and relationship and companionship you cannot have outside of marriage. You can have sex, friendship, conversation, and fun. But there's a degree of companionship that is only there because it's the purpose of God. Now, you can't really have that companionship if you marry someone with whom there is no companionship possibility. If you marry someone only because you like the package, but you've never found out what's really inside the person. And when you do, you don't like what you found. It's not like buying something at the department store. You can't take it back for an exchange. Some people try. It's called the quick divorce, but it's not really what it was intended to be. And therefore, there needs to be a time in which you get to know the person you're to marry, to understand something of them, but to realize also that companionship is a relationship of commitment that starts, but it lasts a whole lifetime. And what you think you enjoy about a person at the beginning is absolutely nothing like what you will enjoy as the years go by. But if you don't let the years go by, if you cut it short when the going is tough, you never ever discover what God had in mind when He gave us marriage for companionship. Now, part of that means you need to marry a Christian. There really isn't any adequacy of sharing of life on its deepest basis if you're married to an unbeliever. Should you date a non-Christian? Ooh, that's a toughie. I don't think so, frankly. Because I've noticed an interesting thing. Hardly anybody ever marries somebody they haven't dated. And I put my logical mind to this, and I've assumed that there's some sort of relationship between dating and marriage. Marriage is not an evangelistic technique. The Bible says that people within marriage are to live lies before their unbelieving mates, because in those situations, you see, when the gospel was first being spread, people were one to the Lord, but sometimes their mate was not, and the marriages were divided. They were to try, but Paul sounds a somber note and says, we don't know whether they really will ever be or not. Marry a Christian. Marry a believer. If you don't, you will never have what God intended for you to have in marriage. The purpose is also sexual fulfillment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to read all this, but I want you to indicate it in your Bible that God says He brings these two people together not only for the purpose of companionship and the sharing of life, but also for sexual fulfillment. That within marriage there is a place for sexuality and for the expression of it, and that people who move into marriage ought to celebrate the goodness of the gift of God in sexuality. There's nothing dirty or unclean. When used according to the purposes of God, it provides not only pleasure, but the deep kind of emotional and psychological satisfaction to bring two persons together. And when people have difficulties raising children and paying bills and trying to decide about who does what, it's wonderful that in this relationship, when properly and adequately done according to the will of God and to the best understanding of sensitive human beings, it provides such pleasure that it erases much of the hurt. God is a good God in the way He planned marriage. Third purpose of marriage is children. Follows logically after sexuality. God gave us marriage in order that there would be a place in which children could be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Take a look at Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, or Colossians 3, or many of the other scriptures that relate to the raising of children. Many of you come from outstanding Christian families. How many of you have mothers and fathers who are in Christ and you have thoroughly enjoyed being part of that? Would you raise your hand? Good night, that is great. Wouldn't you have hated to have grown up in another kind of home? God gave us those kinds of relationships so that children could grow up to be, thank God, what I'm looking at and seeing. Third, and I'm through. The Bible has a lot to say about the relationship in marriage. The nature of marriage, it's a special kind of union. The purpose of marriage and the relationship in marriage. Now, some people try to find formulas in the Bible for relationship. There aren't any. The Bible is not primarily a book of formula. It's primarily a book of personal relationship to God and to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, which was read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3, plus the beautiful writings of Paul under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit in Philippians and Ephesians, all spell out the fact that within a marriage, people are related to one another, and that relationship is supposed to be the kind of relationship in which they minister to one another and to grow. Key words pop up over and over again. Love. Mutual submission. Sensitivity. Faithfulness. Trust. Unselfishness. How do you become that kind of person? Well, let me tell you. You better, or your marriage won't be worth much. There's no such thing as marriage problems. There are only people with problems who are married to one another. And if you can right now continue what God has started in you in the growing of a mature Christian life, or if you can initiate that life here at Glorietta and grow in Him, you'll be doing the best thing you could possibly do for your future marriage. Because when you bring to that marriage a person who is mature and growing in Christ with deep faith and the characteristics of the Christian life, you have brought the greatest gift of all. Diamond rings and pots and pans and fur coats and honeymoon trips are trash in comparison to a person, of responsible maturity in Christ. Now, how can you do that? Well, that's what this whole week is about. If you excuse me, I'll not try to get into all that. But it starts with a faith commitment that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and that there is no life apart from life in Him. And it continues through the growth processes as we mature day by day toward Christian maturity. That is marriage preparation and fulfillment. That is some of what the Bible says about family. Aren't you glad you're a Christian and you have that word for family, and not the word of somebody, but the word of God? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? This is not exactly the kind of sermon that you do invitations with. But I know that there have been many, many conferences and prayer meetings and campus groups in which decisions have been registered. And we ought to have a time tonight to briefly share with one another those commitments. We're going to sing two stanzas of a hymn, no more, two. We've been here a long time. Days have gone by, and the Spirit of God's been working in your life. You don't need a lot of cajoling from the preacher or singing from the musician. Just do what God's led you to do this week. Trusting in Christ as Savior, being born again, recommitting your life to Him, answering His call to special service, to missions, to preaching, to teaching. Maybe a kind of commitment about family. You would decide you're going to make your family be based on the Word of God. You're going to become the kind of person who makes a family what it ought to be. I don't presume to know what God has placed in your heart, but you know. I'm going to pray for all of us briefly, and then we'll stand and sing. And would you please come quickly to celebrate by sharing with others the commitments you've made. Dear Father, it's been fun to be here tonight, but it's been pretty hard too. Your word sometimes cuts like a sword, hurts. But you're a loving, loving Father, and you never hurt us because you enjoy it, but only because somehow there is that which needs to be cut. And God, in our attention, we come to healing and to hope. As we sing, dear Father, tonight, Decision Hymn, and the Holy Spirit ministers as He has ministered all this week, for those who have already made decisions, may they make them public, sealing somehow in the act of stepping forward what they have made private. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus, who loved us, died for us, rose from the dead, lives at your right hand making intercession, and one day is coming again. Amen.